Yes. I said, well, since I've sort of made the fragrance of Jesus fill this place, and I would think it's 20 years, but it was the song that came into my head when Ruth asked me what if there was a song perhaps that I would choose. And in many ways, it's a great summary of what I want to share, coming from this passage specifically. I know there's a lot of John 12, but I also just want to read for a few verses just a bit later on, where Jesus talks. So following on from Jesus being anointed at Bethany is the Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king, Palm Sunday, if you like, and the driving. And then he is asked, Philip is approached about allowing some Greeks to meet with Jesus, and it kind of veers off point. But anyway, verse 23 to 26, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." I've really spent some time in this story this week, thinking about this story. And sort of coincidentally, I'm preaching in a few weeks' time in the church I grew up in Barrow, and they've asked me to speak on a similar story in Luke. I actually think it's another occasion on which Jesus' feet were anointed. So I've been really sort of wrestling with the passage, because I found it quite challenging, and in many ways also just challenging at seeing things that I've not ever seen before. And I'm not sure I've really followed all of the little threads that I want to follow as that's been opening up. But I want to ask you, how would you have reacted had you been there in this room? If you'd have been a guest at this meal, how would you have reacted? How would you have responded as this scene unfolds? As Mary comes in, she breaks open this jar of ointment and she pours it over Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark, who report a similar incident, probably the same incident, say that the oil was poured over her head. There was probably enough oil for it to go all over. It doesn't really particularly matter. But this was an act that that no respectable woman would ever have done. This was, you know, just laying her hair down in public was something that no respectable Jewish woman would have ever thought about doing. It was a sensual act. It was intimate and overpowering as the fragrance filled the house. How would you have felt? How would you have responded had you been there? Because we get the view of Judas, but actually Judas is only reflecting the view of all of the disciples, all of these guys in this room. They didn't know what to make of it. They did not know what to think about it. And I think I would have been embarrassed to witness such a scene. I think, you know, we do tend to get a bit embarrassed when we see people who we think have gone a bit OTT, a bit over the top. And so this is the question that I've been asking myself as I've been reflecting on this story and the one in Luke. Is it possible to be too devoted to Jesus? Is it possible to be too devoted to Jesus? Too committed? I regularly listen to the sermons of a pastor in New York called John Tyson. And his sermons are very challenging. I like challenging sermons. I like sermons that make me think and make me want to think about how I should be living my life. But sometimes his calls to commitment in recent weeks have seemed very, very challenging. And I'm thinking, well, is this OTT? Is this too much? I don't know if you've ever come across the phrase a poverty mentality. Do you know what that is?
Yeah.
A poverty mentality. Well, I found this definition by a guy called Alan Weiss. Don't worry, I don't know who he is either. But he's a PhD, so he must know what he's talking about. And this is what he says, a poverty mentality. A mentality, a mindset, that influences behaviours consistent with beliefs that money shouldn't be spent, that opportunities are limited, Any risk at all is dangerous. Any success is temporary and non-repeatable. And generally, remaining at the back of the pack is safest. It's a sense that you will never have enough and that you live with a constant feeling that you're lacking something. And it's not really worth the risk to find out. Now, I have to be honest, I think that this nation has a poverty mentality at the moment. That all the news is woeful about how dreadful it is, and yet I'm pretty certain that this is a good place to live compared to most places. I think many, possibly most churches have a poverty mentality. Money's tight, opportunities are limited, risk is to be avoided, keeping our heads down and hoping that things will get better is the way to go. And I'm pretty sure it isn't. But perhaps most serious of all, I wonder if we have a poverty mentality in our devotion to Jesus. Because I'm asking myself, have I accepted that politely restrained, sensible devotion is the way that we must go? That to be overtly extravagant in my devotion to Jesus will actually be off-putting. I think we've been sort of taught that that might be the case. That actually if we're really enthused by the Lord Jesus Christ, that actually others will find that to be off-putting. I wonder if we agree with the bishop who said to John Wesley, "Enthusiasm, Mr. Wesley, is a very horrible thing." Can real devotion to Jesus ever be respectable? I wonder. These are the questions that came to me as I thought about this passage. You see, Mary challenges me. I found Mary challenging. We only have 3 glimpses of her in the Gospels, but I think it was Don Carson who says we have a very rounded picture of her from the 3 glimpses. It's a consistent picture that we have of the kind of person that Mary was. There is the famous scene in Luke 10, and I'm sure you've heard a sermon on it, where she and Martha are, there. And Martha's doing all the work and rushing around, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha gets the ump about it, really. But Jesus commends her for it, doesn't he? You know, Mary's chosen the better part. And then there's the account in the previous chapter of John, that you may have been looking at last week, of the resurrection of Lazarus. Or the reviving of Lazarus might be the better way of putting it. In which we read about Mary falling at the feet of Jesus weeping. And here we see her anointing the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting that on 2 of these occasions, her actions are praised by Jesus. 2 out of 3, that's not bad, that's pretty high. I think about all of those male disciples, and I'm struggling to think of a time when any of them were praised for their response. They're usually praised for their ignorance. But here is Mary, and she appears to somehow have got what was important. She's somehow got what's important about being a follower of Jesus. And so I'm challenged by it. And in the first place, I'm challenged by her passion. Because it's so easy for our familiarity with the story for us to overlook just how unsettling this would have been for those who were there, as I've tried to point out. Her behaviour was outrageous. It was extravagant. It was unseemly. And to many of those people there, it would have been completely inappropriate. Mary is deeply devoted to Jesus. We don't know anything about her backstory, but what we do know is that somewhere along the line, she had experienced the love of Jesus. We don't know quite where that is. We don't know how ordinary that was or how extraordinary that was, but somewhere along the line, she had experienced the love of Jesus. Ian Galloway, who will be known to some of you, is based up in Durham, in his book, Called to be Friends, which is a book about John's Gospel, wrote that this is deep devotion to Jesus and the complete abandonment that comes from sacrificial, overflowing love. She is, after all, a friend and follower of Jesus. Complete self-giving because of sacrificial love is what he does. She is only following him. And that's why I read those other verses in John, because I don't know if you noticed there, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. It's kind of way saying, well, you come, wait, when you're following me, you do the things that I'm doing. You'll be doing those kind of things. And so we discover that Mary loved Jesus, and this extravagant act, and it was extravagant, the perfume was worth a year's wages, is her way of showing her devotion. This was a big, big gift that she gave and poured out. It wasn't even an investment, is it? You know, you can't invest perfume, it's gone. I mean, I don't know how long the fragrance would have lasted. It would have probably been quite a long time that it flooded that home. But there was no return on it, really. In a society in which women were given no respect, Jesus had publicly honoured Mary. We read that in Luke 10. And in the previous chapter, his deep love and affection for the whole family had been seen in the raising of Lazarus. But her passion is a response to the love of Jesus. And you know this, but we are loved by Jesus, aren't we? We are loved by Jesus. And in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the believers would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. We need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. Passion flows because we know that we are loved by God. That their knowledge and their experience of that love might grow. That's what Paul prays. He says, I want you in your knowledge, your understanding of the love of God as is seen in Jesus Christ. I want you to grow in knowing it, growing and experiencing it. And our response is that we should be growing in our love for God. As I've got older, I've become more convinced that God's way to motivate his people is not by urging greater effort, but by wooing us into a deeper affection for him. I'm sure that the most effective way to get God's people up and moving is not to get you with a big stick and give you a motivational talk, but to convince you that you are loved. That you are loved with an overwhelming love. I think about the grace of God, that God chooses, the creator of the universe, the creator of each one of us, chooses to allow us to come to him through points of need. You know, it's incredible. You know, most people come to faith because they come to a point where they think, I don't know what to do, and they turn to God. And it blows my mind that God would allow that, really. I'm away from my notes now, so off into fantasy land. But I don't know if it's ever grabbed you like that. You know, that somehow or other, that God loves us so much that he's not actually all that bothered, that it's when we are desperate that we turn to him. But he doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us to stay there. There's a journey for us to make. There's a maturity that's going to happen. And the maturity that's going to happen is that we're going to more and more and more and more be gripped by a vision of the beauty and the glory of who our Lord and Saviour is. And his love is going to grip our hearts. That's the journey that we're going to... Because that's what the future holds, isn't it? You know, the new heaven and the new earth, at the centre of it is the unveiled glory and beauty of God. And that's what will hold us for all eternity without a single moment of boredom, ever. And so it is that and I think Mary points us in that direction. Here is someone who's just experienced the love and the beauty and the mercy of God in our life. Even sometimes, this is the key to changing our behaviour. There was a book written, I think, sometime in the 19th century, which is called The Expulsive Power of a Great Affection. And what it's taught, and he's talking in there about how if we really want to get rid of the sin in our lives, the most potent way to do it is to have a greater affection. To be motivated by a deeper, deeper love. You know, that actually, I love God so much that all I want to do is please him. And I want to get rid of the stuff that doesn't. I asked the question, I can't remember who wrote it. But it might have been Thomas Chalmers, but it might not have been. And there's a challenge for you if you want some homework this week. It means, I think, that we need to recognise who Jesus is. At the heart of this, we've got to know who Jesus is. And we can't know for sure what Mary understood. It may have been very little. But her actions infer that in some way she was recognising who Jesus was. In the Bible, anointing was associated with a number of significant things. You anointed a king. You anointed a priest. The Messiah was the anointed one. And as Jesus highlights, it was what you did when death and burial happened. So in this act, knowingly or unknowingly, Mary is recognising in Jesus the king who rules through serving, the priest who offers himself as the final perfect sacrifice for sin, the suffering saviour whose glory is seen as he hangs battered and bloodied on the Roman cross. Her service is flowing from an appreciation of who Jesus is, a recognition of the beauty of his person, and it produces in her a humility that is actually absent at this point from her, from the disciples. They're still arguing about it. They're still claiming that they're the big man who's going to stand with Jesus when it all comes down to it, or who's going to sit on your right hand, or I'll never deny you, or whatever. And this was an extravagant act. There is no poverty mentality in this act of devotion. And so I ask, is there room in our understanding of service, of worship, for the occasional act of outrageous extravagance? Do we have that in our locker, if you like? You see, I think devotion to Jesus has many faces, and most of the time, it's about being faithful in the orderliness and the humdrumness of our lives and our callings. It's following Jesus in the different places we're called to, in our family, in our homes, our work and our leisure. It's following Jesus is about self-giving in our everyday life, in the orderliness of our lives. But every once in a while, devotion may be extravagant. I think about Barnabas. Think about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. You know, it's a one-off act. He sold a field and gave the money, but it was a significant act. It was an extravagant act. We don't read that he ever did it again. He might have only ever had one field. It may be personally costly in time, in money, in convenience, and in reputation. After all, Mary's actions were criticised. John highlights Judas, but Matthew and Mark, as I've said, made clear the other disciples were also troubled by her actions. They weren't comfortable with what she was doing. And that just leads me just to make a brief comment on what Jesus said about the poor. It's clear from his ministry that Jesus had a real deep concern for the poor. And this simply indicates that the problem of poverty will not be solved this side of the new heaven and the new earth, the coming reign of God. But that doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't address it. Jesus isn't saying that. It's clear from his ministry that he's not saying that. It's clear from the ministry of the New Testament church and the early church that that's not what has been said. But there is a warning, I think, from this passage. I think that is the danger of loving the cause more than the king. I think that's the danger that sometimes, I know it's true in ministry, that sometimes you can love doing the stuff more than you love the person you're doing it for. And that's always the danger, and it's the danger, I think, with many social action things that we do, that we can start to love the cause more than we love the king that we're serving. Caring for the poor, as good as it is, cannot be a substitute for being devoted to Jesus. And actually, the best care for the poor is always going to flow out of devotion for Jesus. So, there is a danger, I think, that we want the kingdom without the king. And I think I know quite a lot of people who want the kingdom without the king, because there's lots of people who want the kind of things that the kingdom of God's about, but they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Can't have the kingdom without the king. And so I am challenged. I'm challenged by Mary. Do I have a poverty mentality in my devotion to Jesus? Am I learning that he is enough? So, a bit like the song that you highlighted. I heard this a lot of years ago, the mathematics of grace. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Mary poured out all that she had, and the fragrance filled the place. And it says, we pour ourselves out for him that his fragrance, his beauty, his glory will be seen in our communities and in our world. So I want the final words to come from Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor in Scotland, in Dundee. I think he died when he was 29 years old, and I don't know how he got to the place that he got in his relationship with God by the time he was 29. Because I think I was still on bottle milk at this point. And this was what he wrote. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. May the beauty of Jesus fill our lives. Amen.